Thank you again. I owe an apology, first of all, to Christopher, mostly to Jan Tiersen, who is the composer of that beautiful piece of music performed so well. I think Jana is his younger sister. I mispronounced, you can always count on me. At least this is a name that I can kind of figure out. Christopher is much nicer to me than Everett is. Everett likes to come up with these composers whose names don't have any vowels. And he throws that at me. At any rate, the beautiful piece of music that Christopher performed was written by, composed by Jan Tiersen. Sorry, Jan. I also failed to properly welcome those of you watching on the webcast. You'd think by now we've been doing webcasts for a couple of years at least, and I've been doing a lot more work even from my home with a webcam, doing online Bible studies. We did several services for a couple of months that were just online, and so you'd think by now I'd remember to look at the camera, and in this case, to greet those of you who are watching on the webcast. So I apologize for overlooking that. We are glad that we're able to provide the webcast opportunity for those of you who take advantage of it. What a special day. Leviticus 23 says that today is a feast of the Lord, a holy convocation to be proclaimed at the appointed time. It's an appointment that God has made with us, one that we speak of among the church, and we gather together at the time that we're told to for a very special convocation, a holy convocation. Now, the Sabbath day is a holy convocation, and the annual festivals are indicated as a Sabbath and a holy convocation as well. We call this an annual holy day. Now, it's true, it is. There's nothing wrong with that term. It's not really what the Bible calls it. The Bible doesn't use that particular term, but we know that the days are holy and they come once a year, so we call them annual holy days. It's also called in Scripture at one time in John 19, verse 31, a high day. And we'll often refer to the annual holy days as high days. That is made in reference to the first day of unleavened bread, which, of course, is an annual holy day, an annual festival. And it's referred to there as a high day. Now, that term, the Greek term that's translated high day, has a few nuances to it. It can be considered, or can be used to describe something that is larger in size than the norm for its class. In other words, this is a high day. Today is bigger than other days. It's a high day. It's a special day. It's larger. It's more important. Another meaning for the word, pretty easy to see, is something that is big, great, or extensive. I like the word extensive because that means it goes beyond what is just typical or normal. It maybe goes above and beyond. It's something that's very special. And a third way that this word can be used is to describe something, this is dictionary speak, something in the upper range on a scale of extent. Or as we would put it, on a scale of 1 to 10, today's a 12. It's a scale of extent, and it's at the high range. It's a high day. It also happens to be a weekly Sabbath, so it's for us a double high day. And I think this is a really good time for us to have a special day. We need a break. We need a break from the stress and the worry about hurricanes, wildfires, pandemics, riots, social unrest, elections. We need a break. We need a special day to remind us of some special things that are to come. Now, we know, of course, that the Feast of Trumpets represents some serious and challenging events that are going to take place in the future. And the picture that it paints is in some ways pretty difficult and a cause for concern. Yet the ultimate meaning of this day is one of hope and of the promise of a bright future for all of mankind. One of my favorite passages is found in Romans 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. This is one of those, to me, an anchor kind of a scripture. It's not complicated. It's not lengthy. But it makes a point that really is a good reminder. And there are times in our lives when we need these kinds of reminders as well. Romans 15, verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You can just spend some time looking at that verse and savoring it for what it offers to us, what it says to us. We have a God of hope, a God who provides us and fills us with joy and peace. It says, in believing, I think that another way that could be translated based on the Greek would be in faith. The reason that we have joy and peace is because we have faith in God. And by that faith, then, our trust that we put in Him, God is able to show us how to abound in hope. And it's all by the power and presence of His Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we can observe this day in confidence and in peace, even though the world around us is becoming much more chaotic and difficult, is because of our faith. We believe that this day is going to be fulfilled. We believe the prophecies and the promises that are made about this particular day. The title of the sermon this afternoon is based on a passage in Leviticus 23. The title is "The Memorial of the Blowing of Trumpets." We call it the Feast of Trumpets. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, because Scripture uses a slightly different phrase as it is introduced to us. We know that this day itself represents a whole series of events that we believe will take place over the course of an entire year. And so, as we try to get it down to a message of an entire hour, there are some challenges involved in describing and reviewing the events that will take place. So much of what I will say then this afternoon will be an overview. We won't have the opportunity to go into a lot of detail, but you can study it. I've mentioned the last couple of sermons that there is a whole series of articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website that have to do with the events that surround this time of year. Look up articles on the Feast of Trumpets, on the return of Christ, on what is the tribulation, who are the 144,000. There's a whole series, probably 10 different articles on Life, Hope, and Truth that go into detail about some of the matters that we'll be able to just look at very briefly. And of course, we have a booklet on the book of Revelation, which also provides insight into an understanding of that very important series of prophecies, and the brand new booklet that many of you have commented on recently, the How to Understand Prophecy. It's a very thorough, very helpful booklet. But let's look at Leviticus 23, verse 1. It says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are the feasts of God. They're not feasts of Moses, not the feasts of the Jews. They were given to all of Israel by God to be observed on the appropriate dates, when they're proclaimed, when it's time to observe them. And then it goes on to list. It lists all of the annual festivals and all the annual holy days and the Passover and the weekly Sabbath, the times that God has set aside as holy that we are, and he instructs us in particular to observe. But let's drop down to verse 23. Leviticus 23, verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month," which is today, "you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Our offerings are not made by fire. Our offerings are of a different sort, but we do come on each of God's holy days to him with an offering, as we've already talked about. This particular holy day, this particular festival, has the shortest description of any of the days that are listed in this chapter. It has just a very little bit to say, and we just read it all in those two verses. Yet the significance of this day is enormous. What the day represents to us is very detailed, with a great deal that will happen and occur in order to fulfill what this day represents. It's the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Trumpets figure prominently in Scripture. The word translated trumpet here in this verse is probably a familiar Hebrew word. It's the word shofar, translated trumpet in our English Bibles. But you know, a shofar is not a musical instrument. You don't see many shofars in a symphony orchestra or even in a rock band or a country band. Shofar is not a musical instrument. Mr. Ball, years past, has brought his shofar on the Feast of Trumpets and demonstrated for us the shrieking, shrill, piercing noise that a shofar makes. But that's the point. A shofar is made from a ram's horn. It is heated and then shaped so that it can be used as in this manner. And an air passage is drilled into it, and it's hollowed out so that when a person blows into it, it makes that loud, piercing sound. The purpose of a shofar is not to play music. A shofar is to signal the importance of an event or to sound an alarm. And when you hear a shofar, you're likely to be alarmed. We'll see that trumpets of this sort are central to the fulfillment of this memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Now, other kinds of trumpets are mentioned in Scripture, more along the line of the musical instrument. But this is the shofar. This is not the other kind of a musical type trumpet. These trumpets are used to precede or to announce events that take place when Jesus returns. For the last several sermons, we've been talking about things that happen before Jesus returns. Today is about the time when he does return. This is about what happens when Jesus returns. The return of Jesus Christ is documented most fully in the book of Revelation. And we'll spend some time here in Revelation today. We see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, that the apostle John saw a vision, and that vision took him in spirit to the day of the Lord. Or as he puts it here, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day." And when you read the rest of this book, you see that John's not talking about the first day of the week, obviously. He's talking about the day of the Lord, or the time of the Lord's intervention in the course of mankind. So this is the setting for the book, The Day of the Lord. Now, let's just glance ahead. We're going to work our way back to it. But we look ahead to chapter 8, verse 1, and we find, I'm sorry, let me go back a step. Chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. People are hiding because they're fearful of what's happening around them as the sixth seal is opened. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice verse 17. This says, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it?" The day of the Lord is about to begin. The prophecies given up to that point are a preface. They lead up to the events of the day of the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is opened, and this marks then the beginning of the day of the Lord. I want to point that out just to set the context. As you look back through the earlier chapters, these chapters describe events that take place before, and they provide some background and some context to the events of the day of the Lord. The setting of the book of Revelation is this day of the Lord, and these initial prophecies set the stage for what will take place. Let's go back and kind of look at it more orderly here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," and that's the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The book of Revelation is about these seven seals of this scroll as they are opened. Each seal represents a major step that leads to the return of Jesus Christ. A major step in terms of prophecies that are written on the scroll. As it says, there are seven of these prophecies recorded on the scroll. The seventh prophecy is the one of the day of the Lord. So we work our way up to that one. The scroll is divided into sections, and as each section is rolled out, then it reveals another prophecy. And then another seal is there to between that and the next prophecy. So as each seal is broken, the scroll opens up and reveals these prophecies. The first four seals, or the first four prophecies, are described in chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. Each of these is represented by a man riding a horse. There are four of them, and so they're called the four horsemen. And another name for the book of Revelation is Apocalypse. That's the Greek term for the name of the book. So they're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These four horsemen represent a series of troubles and difficulties that are prophesied to come. In the order in which they're given here, the first is deceptive and false religion. The second is war, and the third is famine. And then we come to the fourth horseman, and it's described somewhat differently. You can't really just put it in one word. The fourth horseman describes the results of conditions that are caused by war and famine. It says that one-fourth of mankind dies. These are from complications or disruptions that are caused by war and famine. When agricultural cycles are interrupted by war, when water is polluted, when the atmosphere is polluted, then there is general disease and sickness. A parallel prophecy in Luke 21 says that these are pestilence. These are pestilences, which again just simply means a plague. So we have the four of them: deceptive religion, war, famine, and then the general death caused by those previous conditions. Now we know that all four of these have troubled mankind since Jesus' time. These are not unique to the end of the age. In fact, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, Jesus gives a parallel prophecy that lists each of these different conditions or developments as being what will trouble the people as time progresses. And he calls these in verse 8, combined, he calls them the beginning of sorrows. These are just the beginning of sorrows. This is the start. So these events have been troubling mankind ever since Jesus' time. But we see as we continue into Revelation that they become much more intense, much more difficult as the end of the age approaches. The fifth seal, which is in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, when that fifth seal is open, it describes a time of tribulation and persecution. This fifth seal, the persecution of God's people that is described here, is part of the great tribulation that is described in Matthew 24. The great tribulation affects really all of mankind. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. All of mankind is affected by the great tribulation. Man, the life of on earth is threatened at the time of the great tribulation. This fifth seal represents a portion or a part of that tribulation, specifically the persecution and martyrdom of God's people. This has also been ongoing since Christ's time. God's people have at various times been persecuted, and this is something that has happened through the ages. But it also, again, will become much more intense and much more difficult as at the end of the age. We reviewed the two beasts in Revelation 13, and between them they are given authority and power to persecute and to, as it says in Daniel, to wear down the saints. So this fifth seal is something which, similar to the first four, has occurred over time, but will become much more intense as we get to the end of the age. The sixth of these seals is described in verses 12 through 17. The sixth seal is essentially a warning about the seventh seal. When these events take place that are described in verses 12 through 17, then people will understand and realize that something really serious is about to happen. The sixth seal includes earthquakes and likely some of the results of earthquakes. A lot of volcanic ash in the sky will cause the moon and the sun to change color. You've probably seen in the last week or so some video or some images of the sky over California or Oregon. And the ash and the debris and the smoke in the air just make it look weird, eerie, and frightening. And the same will be true on a much larger scale when this sixth seal is opened and the events that are described here begin to take place. In addition, it appears there'll be an ominous meteor shower that will appear to be as if stars are falling from the sky. Sometimes when we're about to have a storm, you look up and you see some really funny-looking cloud formations, and the way that they're shaped, and you can tell the way the wind is working up there. And it's kind of it makes you feel uneasy. And this is the kind of thing that was described here is what will happen when the sixth seal is open. But by this time, a couple of things will have occurred. By the time we get to this sixth seal, again, the seventh seal is almost immediately following it. It comes very close after it. So that means that we're some time into the time of the Great Tribulation. It's something that happens after the Great Tribulation has been continuing for some time. We know from Revelation chapter 11 that during that time of the tribulation, during the months when the church is in a place of protection, there will be a work being done by what is called the two witnesses. The two witnesses, it says, will torment the beast. In other words, they will be thwarting the efforts and the work of the beast power. And they will be able to perform miracles to kind of offset or to show God's power as opposed to the power of the false prophets giving, who also will be doing signs and wonders. So they're there to oppose. They're the only opposition that stands in the way of this beast power. They will be witnessing God in his way. And when we look at Revelation 7, we see that there will be quite a number of both Israelites and people from other nations who actually will come to repentance during this time, during the time of the first six seals. That's when the 144,000 and the great multitude are identified and sealed and protected from what is going to happen in the on the day of the Lord. So, by this time, the world will have been witnessed to, and they apparently will, even if they're not ready to repent, they'll have some understanding of what is going on. Because we see in Revelation 6 that when these events begin to occur, people, it says in verse 16, run to the mountains and rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So at this point, there is, again, some level of understanding of what has happened and what is about to happen. So we've very briefly reviewed these first six seals. And we come finally then to Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there is a dramatic pause. A lot has been happening. Sometimes what's more eerie than a lot of noise is when it's totally quiet. For all that's been happening, for all the things that have been occurring in the skies and in the volcanoes and the earthquakes, suddenly it goes quiet. And that can be a pretty ominous thing in itself. And then seven angels are given seven trumpets. And they then begin to blow these trumpets, these shofars, to introduce each of the plagues that follows. Jesus will inflict severe punishment on all of the world as each of these trumpets is blown, announcing the next event, the next plague that is to come. I don't think it will take very long for people to realize when they hear that signal, when they hear that warning, something not good is about to happen. It's an announcement, and it shows, you know, that Jesus is proceeding with the punishment that he is bringing upon the people. People like to ask, well, how can God do that? If he's a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of patience, then how is it that he will do this? And people like to consider this as some kind of a contradiction that shows that God doesn't make any sense and God isn't real. I'll just say that you need to be real careful before you judge God. Before you decide what God should do, and you decide how God should behave, I think that's something that is important to back away from. This is not just a temper tantrum. This is not uncontrolled rage, only intended to hurt and to cause pain. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus Christ as he returns, is justified. And it will have a positive result. It is for a purpose. It is for the purpose of preparing mankind for his rule on the earth and of emphasizing the necessity of being obedient to God and His instructions. I want to go back to a couple of Old Testament prophecies. These prophecies that we will look at help to explain, maybe well, just from a different point of view. Look in Revelation 8 and 9. You find this series of things that happen to the seas and to the forests and to the ships and to the land. If we go back to let's start in Zephaniah chapter 1. We see what God is doing, and we see these same results, except described from a different perspective, described a little differently. Zephaniah chapter 1. You know where Zephaniah is. Right after Habakkuk and just before Obadiah. Three of our most frequently read books of the Bible. Zephaniah is much like the book of Amos. I'm sorry, Amos as well, but Joel, in that its primary theme is the day of the Lord. And so let's look at Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll start in verse 14. This is the seventh seal. This is the beginning of that series of plagues that are described in Revelation 8 and 9. This is the result, or another description of the punishment that's inflicted. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." Now, as you read through this chapter describing the punishment that is coming on this day of the Lord, you see that the punishment that came on Judah was a foreshadowing of what will happen on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we see it described in the book of Revelation, will have the same results as this. And that what Judah experienced was terrible. What Judah experienced was miserable, and the people suffered immensely and incredibly. The great day of the Lord will cause even more suffering, and not just for Judah. It's a day of trumpet and a day of alarm. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 13, verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they'll be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Punishment for sin is what the day of the Lord is about. It's not about, again, arbitrary temper tantrum. It is to teach a lesson about the need to obey God. Verse 10 describes, again, heavenly events, stars in their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened. The moon will cause this light, will not cause this light to shine. Again, so the atmosphere will be so cluttered with debris and dust and ash that the light will be filtered. Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil." Sin has a consequence. Rejection of God's law will be punished. The world will be punished for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Sure, you can judge God if you choose. You can decide, well, this is not the way that I would do it. This is not the way that I think it should happen. But our view of what needs to happen and what Jesus Christ will bring about to cause the world and to bring the world to the point where he can begin to restore and rebuild it is very different. Isaiah 34, verse 8. Isaiah 34, verse 8. This passage, I think, is helpful in setting the kind of the context or the time setting for the day of the Lord. Verse 8 says, "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." We know there's a principle in the study of prophecy that a day can be used to represent a year. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense, seems to indicate that the events of the intervention of Jesus Christ to punish the world will be 1 year in length. We know that the tribulation will last 3.5 years. From what we saw about the protection of the church for a time, times, and half a time, for the power and authority given to the beast was for 42 months. 3.5 years, both of those represent, will be the time during which the great tribulation takes place. It seems that the day of the Lord's wrath will continue for 1 year, and it will coincide with the last year of that 3.5 year period. So the day of the Lord represents... Now, understand also, though, that the day of the Lord is not just a 1 year period of time. The day of the Lord represents the time when Jesus Christ will begin to intervene in man's affairs. The first year of that will be the punishment. But the day of the Lord doesn't end. When Jesus Christ takes charge and takes control, that will be something that lasts for eternity. So in that sense, the day of the Lord is not just a 1 year period of time, although the punishment that will come at the beginning is apparently a 1 year period. So let's go back then to Revelation. As I said, we're not going to take the time to read through all of these chapters and go by, down blow by blow, plague by plague, trumpet by trumpet. The new booklet, Understanding Prophecy, has a really good chart that just summarizes the sequence of events. But what we're doing here is to highlight, as we did from the Old Testament prophecies, the description of the punishment in those prophecies that is inflicted during this time of the great day of the wrath of the Lord. Drop down in chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, six of the seven shofars, alarms, have been sounded and followed by various plagues that take place. But notice what it says in verse 20 of chapter 9. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues..." Oh, it's going to be a deadly time, and many will die because of the plagues. "But the survivors, those who survived the plagues," it says, "did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." In other words, people are so entrenched in the way they want to live and also so deceived by Satan himself that even after all of this punishment takes place, they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to change what they're doing, to acknowledge that they need to not worship other gods or that they need to obey God's laws and morality. Why does God punish so severely? One reason is because, as severe as it is, people are still not willing to repent, to acknowledge, and to submit to Jesus Christ. even though, as we saw implied at the end of chapter 6, they know that this is the wrath of the Lamb. Still, they're not willing. After six trumpets have been sounded, or shofars, and the plagues that they represent have been inflicted. But now we come to the seventh. The seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15. The first six have sounded, then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, an announcement is made. Words that maybe ring in our ears and that we long to hear. That Jesus Christ has returned. And he will take charge of the kingdoms of this world. And he will reign forever and ever. In Daniel 7:26, it says that the kingdom will be given to the saints. The saints will take their place and rule with Jesus Christ, even as we see in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. The 24 elders are only mentioned two or three times in the book of Revelation, and they seem to be a group of angelic beings who have special responsibilities and duties as they serve at the throne of God. But notice what they say, verse 17. It says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. The time has come for the reward to be given, the gift of a position, a place alongside Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God at the time he returns and at the time that it is announced that he now is the king of the earth. Daniel 2 says that this, verse 44, says that this kingdom that Jesus will establish will never fail. It will always continue. The nations before it are smashed. If you read through Daniel chapter 2, at the end of the prophecy, the entire image that represents this series of world dominating governments is smashed into dust. But the kingdom that is established by Jesus Christ will be eternal. It will never fail. That his time, his day, will always continue from that time forward. We, of course, recognize this time when the reward is given to the saints, those who are faithful to God, is referring to the time of the first resurrection, which takes place at the time that seventh trumpet is sounded. We already saw this a few minutes ago, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I can emphasize a couple of points here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, undoubtedly among our favorite scriptures in the Bible. Paul writes in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul is saying, you know, you're not going to believe this. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is beyond what we can really understand. This is amazing, he says. This is a mystery. This is the revealed truth of God. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we're not all going to die. There'll be those who are alive at the time when Jesus Christ returns. Remember, the church is protected, taken to a place in the wilderness and nourished. There are those who come through this tribulation and this time, even including the 144,000, the great multitude. Not everyone's going to die, but everyone, in order to be in that kingdom, must be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When this happens, it'll be in a flash. As fast as you can blink your eye, the graves will be emptied. At the time of the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The dead will arise and be changed and be made spirit beings. And we, those of us who are alive, will be changed. That happens at the sounding of that seventh trumpet. You know, when you look at what we've talked about up to this point, all the destruction, all the punishment, all the misery that it represents, we ask ourselves, why do we celebrate this day? What is there to celebrate in all that misery and pain that is going to be caused by all of those trumpet plagues and the opening of those six seals and the seventh seal? Two things. First of all, we celebrate because we know that at the end of this process, Jesus Christ will have sanitized the earth. And it will be prepared for the building of his kingdom. We understand as well that what seems to be unfair or cruel to so many people fits within God's plan, because we know those same people will be given a chance at their salvation during the time of the White Throne Judgment. God's not denying anyone or leaving anyone out. He is working out his plan step by step. And that is the best chance for those people to become part of that kingdom that he is establishing. And, of course, we celebrate and we anticipate the fulfillment of the blowing of that seventh trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul repeats a similar prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Again, a very similar scenario to what you see in 1 Corinthians 15. One thing that I find interesting is that the book of Revelation, with the vision that John saw of the return of Christ, the announcement of the angel, the blowing of the trumpet, that was written some 40 years after the epistles of Paul were written. In other words, Paul didn't look this up in the book of Revelation and then include a statement about it in his epistles. Paul had been given that understanding, that vision of the return of Christ, so much like what John described, he wrote of it 40 years earlier. You know, God's word is very consistent. What Paul understood long before John wrote the book of Revelation is the same thing that John described. But we've seen, okay, back then to Revelation, we've seen that most people, still even at this point, are not ready to acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as their king. After Jesus' return is announced, and after the first resurrection has taken place, the resistance continues. The day of Jesus' wrath is not yet over. He still must punish the nations because they're not yet willing to repent. That sounds almost impossible when you consider all that has happened. Chapter 15 introduces the final stage of God's wrath. Chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. These last seven plagues will complete the wrath of the Lamb, or the day of the Lord. Chapter 16 continues with the description of what happens. A loud voice from heaven saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath, of the wrath of God on the earth. The angels, in this case, the shofars are finished. Now they have what's described in symbolic language as bowls of wrath, or a collection of the wrath of God in each of these cases, and they're poured out on the earth. Again, more symbolic language representing the punishment that is to come. That's described then throughout this chapter. Each of those seven bowls of wrath, or seven plagues, are necessary still to establish Jesus Christ's role. Now, in order to rule over all the earth, he has to vanquish all of his enemies, all of those who resist him. And so that's what is continuing as these bowls of wrath are poured out. Drop down to verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. In other words, that's it. That's the final bowl of wrath. That's the final stage. It said in chapter 15 that these represent the completion of God's wrath. At that time, there are noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on earth. Earthquakes are very destructive. They cause a lot of damage. They reduce structures to rubble. And this is another step then in the dismantling of the kingdom or the system of Babylon that Satan heads. There have been some pretty strong earthquakes. I'm not sure exactly what it was on the Richter scale. I think that the strongest recorded earthquake still is one that took place in Alaska in 1964. And it was just 9.9 or something like that on the Richter scale. I don't know exactly what that means, but it was incredibly destructive. This will be the strongest earthquake that has ever shaken the earth. So it will not only be destructive, it'll help to finish dismantling the infrastructure of Satan's kingdom. But just as a thought, this earthquake will possibly be the first step in healing the earth. An earthquake of this magnitude will change the earth's geography. You know, Isaiah talks about how waters spring up in the deserts and rivers are formed. Very likely, this kind of an earthquake will bring those aquifers to the surface and release the waters that are stored under the deserts of the world. And when that geography and that water is all changed, that's going to change the climate. And the world will be in a position to be much more productive. I also wonder if possibly, it's possibly, you know, that in the time of the Great Tribulation, we anticipate there's going to be nuclear war and biological warfare. Possibly, one thing this earthquake will also accomplish will be to swallow up all that pollution and bury it in the bowels of the earth. You know, the kinds of weapons that man has produced have created nuclear waste and nuclear products that will last for tens of thousands of years. Now, Jesus can dispose of those or neutralize them in a moment with his, certainly with his power. He can do that in any way that he chooses to. But I'm wondering if at least some of the pollution that will plague the world by the end of these events might be cleaned up and swallowed up and buried, and then the earth is on its way to being healed. Just put that in your notes as a Henson heresy. I just wonder if possibly something like that could be what is going to be accomplished, or at least part of it. At any rate, in chapters 17 through 19, Revelation 17 through 19, there's a description of not only the great false church and how it's structured and how Satan guides and leads it through the false prophet, but also, ultimately, in chapter 19, the destruction of that system of Babylon. So when we come to that point, everything in Satan's world or system has been utterly and completely destroyed. Even the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, representing those who carried out the plan and the work of Satan. And again, it takes us back to where we were a few minutes ago in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord comes as the thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Ultimately, at the end of this age, the earth will be, as I said, sanitized. All of the evidence of and the ways of Satan will be destroyed. We've mentioned before that Jesus is not going to come back and just kind of fix and repair the things that some of the things that Satan has incorporated into his system. He's not just going to tinker with it and make it better. He's going to destroy it and start over and establish his government based on God's law. And there'll be nothing left of Satan and his kingdom and his rule. Now, what we see here in 2 Peter really goes even beyond the millennium and the white throne judgment to the time literally of a new heaven and new earth. But we do know that when Jesus Christ returns in that time of his great wrath, he will intervene to annihilate to Satan and his system, and as I said, to sanitize the earth. So we have kind of mixed feelings about the day, in a sense. We're anxious for what the result is going to be. We're anxious for the ultimate fulfillment of the destruction of Satan's world and the resolution that Jesus Christ will bring. But there are difficult and painful events that will take place. We're anxious for that to occur, but we know that there's a difficult time ahead. I mentioned it a little while ago that sometimes we get a little bit impatient. How long does this have to continue? How much more do we have to see? How much more suffering must there be? And we don't really question God, but we maybe go to him in prayer and express our anxiety, our concern that Jesus Christ return, that this time of this age can come to an end. I wonder, though, how Jesus Christ feels about it. When he looks down at this earth, I wonder how he looks at it, how he must feel as he sees these things developing and these the pain and the suffering and the, what Satan is, quote, getting away with in this age. Let's consider Isaiah chapter 42, verse 14. Isaiah 42, verse 14. He says, I've held my peace for a long time. Jesus Christ, God the Father, expressed a great deal of patience. And he says, I've been biding my time for a long time. He sees what we see, and he sees so much more of it. He has seen this world writhe in agony and in pain and chaos from the very beginning. He's witnessed more suffering than we can imagine. And he knows what his plan is and what he wants for mankind. I've held my peace for a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. But when the day of the Lord comes, he's no longer going to be holding back. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I'll pant and gasp at once. I'll lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers coastlands and dry up the pools. Jesus Christ, if we're anxious for this time to come to pass, we can believe, or we can try to understand how much more anxious he must be. And he's exercising his patience. 2 Peter 3 points out that it's not because God doesn't care that that he hasn't intervened already, but because of his patience. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on their chance for repentance and to be a part of his kingdom. He's held his peace for a long time. He's restrained himself. But by the time we get to the fulfillment of these prophecies we've been reviewing, then Jesus Christ will set things straight. And he is urgent for that opportunity. Acts 1 tells us that the timing of the establishing of the kingdom of God is in his hands, in God's hands. He has power over the times and the seasons. And when he deems it to be the right time, Jesus Christ is ready to go. This is a remarkable and a special day. We talked about just some of the highlights of the events that this day represents. This Feast of Trumpets, this memorial of the blowing of trumpets. It does have the shortest description of any of the holy days in Leviticus 23. But when we get into the prophecies, especially in the New Testament, there's probably more written in Scripture about the fulfillment of this day. Well, I won't say than others because you got the millennium and so on. But there's a great deal of detail given about the fulfillment of this day. What it leads to, where it leaves us, is right where we will pick up and continue as we celebrate the remaining fall holy days. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. When Jesus Christ will deal with Satan, he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will offer salvation to all of mankind. And the beginning of that end is the Feast of Trumpets. The day, the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. The time when Jesus Christ will express his wrath and punish the world, but then he will save the world and he will establish his kingdom. So we've enjoyed, again, a very special time. And as we review it each year, I hope we put a few more pieces together of that puzzle of prophecy. We understand a little more deeply. We appreciate all the more what it means to us to be able to observe God's holy days, and in particular today, the Feast of Trumpets.